brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Father, it is a privilege again for us to gather week by week and look into your word. Your word is beautiful and true and righteous and holy, and it helps us to move away from the busyness of our weeks and the things that we have in front of us, and to think more of you, good thoughts about who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us. And so again, we pray for the exact same thing in this time together, that as we look into your word, that we would continue to know you more, not even just know about you, Father, but to know you in the relationship that you long to have with us and that you share with us through your Son and by means of your Spirit. We're so grateful for your word, not only your word in written form, but the fact that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, and not merely as an example to us, but ultimately to pay the price of death on a cross to forgive our sins, that we can be clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And so we're grateful. We pray for the work of the Spirit in our lives, that you would speak to us and meet us where we are at, that you would mold us and make us into your image, and even use this time and our study together for that purpose, for the furtherance of your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you remember when we started, we talked a little bit about this idea of maturing and growing in the faith, working towards, often the New Testament we use passages like we're to be perfected, this idea of our ongoing growth and our ongoing development is part of the Christian life. We've used, of course, on many different occasions in these classes, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you, Jesus says, to teach them everything or all things that I've commanded you. And so the scope is broad. I talked early on that we often think about things in terms of a line, and I think I used the illustration of the line in the stage, and you know, non-Christian, Christian, or saved, not saved. Sometimes we'll talk about music that way. Is it Christian or not Christians? And it's either one or the other, and that type of thing. And often those are helpful, and sometimes that's not exactly all that there is to the conversation, because it isn't just Christian, but Christian growing towards growth and growing towards maturity. And that's really what we're trying to do in this course in relation to God's Word, is to see God's Word in its totality, in the way that God is presenting it to us. Almost everything that we would have said in this class is really kind of basic. It's very kind of simple. You kind of would look at it and go, yeah, I agree. Bible's authoritative. I get that. Bible's clear. Well, it makes sense to me. Bible's true. Yeah, I assume that. The implications of those things are what become so profound. And excuse me. That's where we've got to think a little bit about that. I got a note from... not a note, that's not the right way. Someone's solicit. I got on a list somehow and got a list, someone trying to sell me something and some kind of a Christian program thing. And I just grabbed the names and what they're trying to do doesn't matter. They all probably mean well and everything, but it included this line about their advertising was, it lines up nicely with Scripture. Very common language. They undoubtedly meant well, and I'm sure whatever that means, it does. But notice that that's not what really we're looking at, and that might be a great starting point, that you want kind of other things that are done, or other things that are said, or other things that are written to line up nicely with Scripture. But what we're seeing when we're looking at God's Word is that no, Scripture actually is sufficient without whatever that is, right? That actually it doesn't need something to come alongside it. Other than maybe someone to explain it or someone to disciple us in it. You know what I mean? It just seems that God is giving us more. So I don't want to pick too much up on that line, but I want us just to more think about, here's our nine classes. Today we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But I just want us to go back and kind of recall our nine classes, our nine lessons general revelation, special revelation, inspiration, canonization, authority, truth, clarity, necessity, and now sufficiency. I mean, some of you are going, why didn't you give us that the first week? Because I just didn't know what it was going to be. But the first thing is that all of these things that we're talking about here, all these things that we've covered, are things that have been taught and talked about throughout the history of the church. These are not mine. I didn't come up with these. You could find literally thousands of books that would list those same types of things, sometimes using different names, often in different orders. The order isn't as important, but these are characteristics or understandings that we are to have of God's Word, of the Bible, of that which is true. And so I've tried to, even in showing and talking about these things, show them through how Scripture makes that self-evident. In other words, if we come to faith, the requirement isn't that we have to take a Western civilization class so that we know that the Bible is true, or the requirement isn't that we have to do a class in ancient history so that we know that the Bible is true or authoritative or inspired or whatever. The idea isn't that we have to do a bunch of other things, that in and of itself, God presents His Word in a way that brings all these things out. And let's be honest, there's many verses that kind of cover a bunch of those, right? I mean, we've been a whole bunch of times in 2 Timothy and in 1 Peter, and we've used those verses multiple times for several of these ideas. And so today I want to move towards sufficiency. Again, all these things are really quite simple until if we establish that the Bible is true and authoritative and clear and necessary and even sufficient for the rest of our studies, and more importantly for our Christian lives, we actually become very compelled to have to believe it and obey it. And that becomes probably more challenging than we initially think. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. We were in church always, as PKs were. And you have only two types of PKs that I know of, pastors' kids, that I'm aware of. The first type, which seems to be the more common, unfortunately, is they go wildly rebellious, right? And unfortunately, there's lots of stories of that. And then the other type is that they follow in their dad's footsteps. So there's never like a, you never get an accountant out of that, right? You go wildly crazy or you, whatever. So I didn't go the wildly crazy route. Growing up in the church, if I would hear a statement like, well, you just got to kind of believe these things and you got to live them, you got to obey the Bible. I mean, I kind of nod my head and say, I do. That's what I do. I can do that. When we start to look at these doctrines, these ideas that Scripture is presenting, and really these are all characteristics of God, that God's Word is inspired, that He is the one who has organized it so we know what His Word is, that He is authoritative, therefore it is authoritative. He is true, so it is true. He is clear, so it is clear. He is necessary, so it is necessary. Ultimately, we're going to say that He is sufficient, so that it is sufficient. Man, I gave the whole class and we're done. But anyway, just stay. We'll come up with some other things. But in all these things, the real challenge is not that these are all revolutionary ideas that you've never heard, but much more as we think through how much weight Scripture is putting on us in these things, they become fairly foreign to most Christian cultures. What I mean by that is just we have a culture here, and then we have the Christian culture inside, a subgroup of it, and seeing these things in maturation is challenging. I say all of that because I simply want to ask. I thought it'd be better if you guys would teach a little bit here. What do we mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture? What are we going to suggest when we want to say that Scripture is sufficient? The obvious question is sufficient for what? Salvation. Okay, Scripture is sufficient for salvation. What else? For living our lives. Okay? What else? Scripture is sufficient for understanding Scripture. Okay?
Understanding God.
Okay? What else might we say? Scripture is sufficient for... Good. Instruction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Okay, we can go right from what the text says. Sufficient for that. And of course, we'll end up there at that same text. Now, I want us to think more of what we saw and how this class has kind of unfolded. At the beginning, we have a God who lives in perfect harmony with himself, in perfect community, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving and caring for each other, the interdwelling of the triune God, and in need of nothing, lacking nothing, short of nothing, God chooses to create. We call that the first act of grace, that he would create it all. And then secondly, that he is not silent. So, if that was our starting point, and then we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, how would we tie our starting point with what we're going to talk about in the sufficiency of Scripture? If we're going to say that God was not silent, and then we're going to say that God's word is sufficient, how will the two be related? You follow? God is not silent, we argued from the beginning, that he has revealed himself to us, and if the Scriptures are going to come across as sufficient, then we're going to have to say that they're sufficient for whatever God wanted to reveal. Not a very happy answer for a lot of people, because we love to ask questions about things that the Scriptures don't address specifically. Those are that's where we have our debates, that's where we have our challenges, that's where we have all those types of things that often muddy the waters. And some people love that stuff and dive into it, and some people hate that stuff, and it draws them away. But ultimately, if we want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, and we're going to say that God has revealed himself generally through creation, but that general revelation falls short on the details, you don't get to know that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins on the cross by looking at creation, we've talked about that already many times, then what we're going to have to say is that with special revelation, with the way God has revealed himself in ultimately through Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, that is going to be sufficient for what God desired to reveal. Easy enough. I mean, if you follow that logic, okay. The interesting thing is we live in a day and age, and have for many years already, depending on how you interpret church history, where it doesn't really seem like it's sufficient. Or maybe it better said, we love when God reveals something else, some new special revelation, a revelation to you or to me. That language has become very, very common, and really it's about 150 years that it's been in the church. It's not like this generation or the last two generations or something, but for some time, this idea has really been very, very foreign, that the Bible in and of itself is sufficient. And it isn't just today in this culture in this way. All through church history, there's been different movements, different ideas that have gone around, all that affect this very doctrine. There's a reason why I've put it so far down in the class. It's because if all those other things are true, if one and two and all the way through eight are true, then nine is a profound effect on what the Bible is giving us, of what God's word is giving us, the fact that it would be sufficient. I'll give some illustrations as we go along, but I want us to think about that just a little bit as we get started here. We're going to use a primary text in the beginning and work our way through some of these ideas. And I just want you to see as we read the text, as we look at the texts that we're going to approach, I want you to just to simply see what is the text suggesting? Question? No. Okay, yeah. Well, yeah. It's sufficient to show that it's inspired, sufficient to show that we have the right books in it, sufficient to show it's authoritative. Sure, we could say all those things. Ultimately, if God has chosen to reveal himself to us through special revelation, and if that revelation says it's sufficient, which is really what we're going to do, we're going to look at a whole bunch of different verses and a whole bunch of different ways that God shows that his word is sufficient, then we're going to argue that what we need from God, we have. That's what we're going to say.
Are we also to conclude then that it's sufficient to equip us to do what we started the very first day to talk about, making disciples and teaching them all of the things?
Yes, yes. And we'll have specific passages that'll essentially address that word for word.
That's nice. That lines up with scripture.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, let's go to King David, Psalm 19. This is a great passage because it's true, because it's clear, it's necessary, it's God's word. It's a great passage for a lot of reasons, but it's also a primary text for understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. Psalm 19. I like to try and, with each topic that we do, try and use one passage as a central passage so that you could even associate certain passages with certain ideas that are being put forward. One of the ideas that I want to do once I've developed all the notes for this is, and this is for all four modules, and this has been in the plans already from the very beginning, is we've had this in our ministry. We've had this question on multiple occasions. You're in a Sunday school class or an adult fellowship or whatever it might be, and you get a call on Friday night or Saturday morning that the regular teacher is sick or had to go to Boston or whatever the story is, and could you cover on Sunday? And we get calls about, do you have any standalone lessons? Like, I need to be ready for tomorrow, and I'm, you know, he was in whatever, the book of Jude, and I'd rather not be in Jude. I'd rather just do something different, and so on. And so we will actually design each one of those lessons as individual standalone lessons so that people could actually, if they just want to teach on the clarity of Scripture, that it's written in a way that it's not going to refer back to things that are in lesson three that people wouldn't have access to if they're going to stand alone. And that way it can be used in a variety of ways as a put-together course or as standalone things, because all of these doctrines, all of these characteristics of Scripture are able to study on their own. And honestly, there's books on all of them. Someone asked me about this the other day. I spend about $120 a class, give or take, on books specifically about that topic. I have a couple thousand books of my own already. That's a good start. But there are books on the clarity of Scripture, like lots of them. And so I pick the best ones, and some of them are very old, and some of them are more recent, and some are by people you would know, would it be an R.C. Sproul or a John MacArthur, whoever it might be, and so on and so forth. Or some will be on, there are books, for example, on, I've given you the acronym SCAN, that the Scripture, four primary characteristics are S, its sufficiency, C, its clarity, A, its authority, and its necessity. And so you'll have books on that. So there's lots and lots of material, lots and lots of books, lots and lots of work that I go through in doing all of that. And all that to say is that by making those lessons available not only in a combined format of all 10 lessons put together, but in standalone, then people can study those and I can even lead them into, here's more resources if you want to spend 8 lessons on the clarity of Scripture or make that a whole fall semester or whatever you want, and I can provide some of that. So that's part of the fun that I do a lot of writing on where to go to find more information, even as we start to put this together, so that people can continue to pursue these things. However, we are in Psalm 19. First 6 verses are also important, but just because of time, I'm going to go through quite a few things, and I'm going to let them sit. You can go back and read them. We'll pick up the verse here, and I'll just read the last 7 verses, or 7 through 14, and then we'll go back and look closely here. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19, at least the last half of Psalm 19. Even before we want to discuss specifically, can you see that in kind of there's six of the Lord statements in verses 7 through 9? Six times the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the decrees of the Lord. Can you already see that it's suggesting sufficiency? I mean, if we don't, we're just reading through it, just seeing how they're listed there, it's suggesting that they're going to give us that which we need. David here talking about God's word. And of course, when this psalm was written by David, you got to think that everything after the life of David has never been written yet. And so he's finding them complete and sufficient, even though we wouldn't have that many books at this point historically. You wouldn't have a book like Esther or Nehemiah. That all happens long after King David. You wouldn't have 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, so on and so forth. So interesting what the Lord says. Back to verse 7. Interesting what David says here in God's word, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I just want to kind of take each of the six of the Lord statements and just make sure that we understand what it's suggesting. First one, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Very simply, that word perfect has the meaning of perfected, complete, holistic. It's used all over the Old Testament in Hebrew, and that's all that David is saying. We don't need to say much more than that. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's refreshing for the soul. And so you get the idea that it's when you go to the Bible, when you go to God's word, when you read the law of the Lord, that it's sufficient that you don't feel you have to go somewhere else for more. And that's where that idea of refreshing the soul is. That once you've gone there, you've gone to everything that you need. It's the idea that if you drink, let's say you're really hot and really thirsty and you drink whatever, a sugar drink, it might be tasty, but then you're thirsty after, right? So it was tasty, but it wasn't sufficient. Now you want to go get some water or something else, whatever it might be. When we go to the law of the Lord, it is so perfected, so complete, so holistic that you're refreshed. Very basic idea. And again, none of these are going to say the law of the Lord is sufficient, right? We're not going to get that word. All we're going to get is David explaining from a variety of ways these things which will make an argument of comprehensiveness. Second part of verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, there's several things going on here. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I want to bring a couple of verses to bear here and show you just kind of this idea of making wise the simple, that they're trustworthy. Oh, I need to introduce that a little better before we go there. I'll save that for later. We'll come back to that. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Think back to the story of Samuel. If you remember the story of Samuel, remember his mom Hannah was married but without any children. She longed to have a boy, and she comes before Eli and prays and says to God that if only you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and you can use him for your service and so on. Of course, Eli thinks that she's drunk, and she says, it's only 9 a.m., I'm not drunk, I'm pouring out my heart before the Lord. And Eli blesses that and say, may the Lord grant you what you're praying for. And of course, by the next year, she's pregnant and has had a little baby boy, names him Samuel. And of course, Samuel then is going to get brought to Eli, to the tabernacle, and he's going to be raised there essentially by Eli in the service of the Lord. And you remember the story of Samuel gets, it's in a lot of children's Bible stories, he hears his name being called, Samuel, gets up at night, runs to Eli, yes sir, you called, and he's like, no, I didn't call. And again, Samuel gets back up and runs, and no, I didn't call. And third time it happens again, and Eli says, the Lord is speaking to you. Next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You remember, I should probably have read the story. But anyway, we got it out there now. And so we have Samuel, who then hears directly from God. God speaks to this little boy, Samuel. And of course, Samuel plays a major role in the Old Testament, as he is, in a sense, the last judge He is also the first prophet, in a sense, although Moses is a prophet, in some ways even Abraham's a prophet. And then he, of course, anoints the first king of Israel, Saul, and then he actually even anoints the second king of Israel, being David. And so he's got this pivotal role that he plays. He's a godly man. He serves the Lord all his days. He's very wise. He's portrayed as very, very wise. And he gets to commune directly with God. So that was him as a little boy, hearing directly from God. Later on, God's going to talk to him as well. And I want you to just to see the role that God's word plays in Samuel's life, because it's kind of surprising. 1 Samuel 3:21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, where Samuel was, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. Wonderful. Samuel gets his own version of special revelation. Him and God, one-on-one, kind of like Adam and Eve back in the garden before the sin. You know, they're walking and talking with God. It's often what we highlight as the ultimate. I mean, that's how we would know that exactly what God wants us to do. Often this conversation comes up when we talk about God's will. What we're looking for is specifically this job or that job, this school or that school, this person to, or that person to marry, or all those different kinds of things. And then if only the Lord would just speak to me in this financial crisis, this difficult situation. And here the Lord has appeared to Samuel, continues to appear to Samuel, has spoken directly to Samuel. And how is it that the Lord has revealed himself to Samuel? Well, in the end, by his word, meaning his written word, not meaning that his spoken word. And this is kind of a theme, because what we often want is, well, why doesn't God just speak to us and then we can get it all clear? But even with Samuel, and this is actually a theme, and I just want to show you this theme a little bit, and it'll help us to understand this whole idea of making wise the simple. God's word is available to anyone. An experience like Samuel had, probably none of us have had. I haven't had it. Whether you've had it or not, I haven't had it. But God's word is available to everyone. As it turns out, even it's God's word that Samuel gets to know God better than God's voice. In other words, whatever God had said to Samuel, or whatever God was saying to Samuel in some kind of an audible voice, wasn't, okay, Samuel, here's who I am. I'm the creator of all universe. Doesn't need to say that. Genesis 1 says that. That's all Samuel needs. He doesn't need God to say, oh, and by the way, I am the Almighty God, and I'm the everlasting God. No, the Bible says that too. The word is sufficient in all those things, so that Samuel gets some kind of specific words from God. But how does God reveal himself to Samuel? That's still through his word. Interesting. See, the same idea here, John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, and it depends on your translation here. This is the NIV, but I've inserted what several other translations actually write, which is, if you hold to my word, you are really my disciples, which is interesting. My word would actually be a reference there. My teaching, my word, is to that which got written down in Scripture, that which was inscripturated, that which was written by an New Testament apostle. And so to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, New American Standard, if you hold to my word, English Standard Version, if you hold to my word, New English Translation, if you hold to my word, a couple others will use teaching, but my word is more common, maybe a little less. NIV is trying to be a little more descriptive, and so they're using the word which is used to teach. It works. You are really my disciples. And it's this idea that God's word, Jesus' word, is sufficient to give us what we need. We don't need to hear more about Jesus. We don't need to hear more words from Jesus, is what Jesus is saying to these Jews. Even though Jesus is right there in the flesh, he could talk to them. My word is sufficient. That's all you really need. Peter does the same thing, and we've read this before. I just want to highlight this here. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing here, and he says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop there. Peter is writing to a group of persecuted believers, a persecuted church. And so he's telling them, as these are his converts, his disciples, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, here's going to be his argument. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, tell us about that, Peter. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." What other situation does God say that to the Son? There's two different occasions he says that. There's the one Peter is referring to and at baptism. And so right now we don't know. Are we talking about the Mount of Transfiguration or are we talking about baptism? It hasn't said yet because God says, the Father says that to the Son on two different occasions. Peter goes on to say, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Okay? Didn't get baptized on the sacred mountain. Got baptized in Jordan River. Okay? Hard to get rivers to, well, you know what I mean. But nonetheless, look at the argument. So we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, I just highlighted that, when we were with him on the sacred mountain, okay? So Peter's making the argument, we didn't invent this stuff. When we told you about his power, when we told you about his coming, when we told you about his glory, I mean, we were eyewitnesses. We saw him glorified. We saw the Father commend him. This is my Son who I'm loving, and him I'm well pleased. And we have the word of prophet made more certain. And we're thinking, oh, if only we could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we would really know. I mean, then we would see Jesus in all his glory, and we'd see the Father, commending, got to get those words right, commending the Son. And we would think that would be the ultimate. Peter says, no, that's not the ultimate. More certain, the word of the prophets. That's what's more reliable, not my experience on Mount of Transfiguration. What's more reliable is the word of the prophets made more certain. You would be well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Passage we've already covered several times. But again, notice the thrust of it was that I had this amazing experience. I mean, me and only two others, right? It was Jesus, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's one of the few who saw it. But you want something more secure, more sure, more certain? Word of the prophets, God's word. That'll give you far more than what I got on the Mount of Transfiguration. I had an amazing experience. I saw the Father commend the Son. But more sure is his word, which is interesting. Back to the second part of verse 7 here. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That idea of making wise the simple, they haven't been in some unique experience or some complicated formula or some high and lofty academic situation that's the only way you could understand it. God's word is trustworthy and is accessible to everyone. So Samuel gets talked to by God, but he learns about God through his word, the same thing that we have. In John chapter 8, Jesus is saying to the Jews, as he's speaking to them, all you need is my word. You don't even need me to speak to you. You've got everything you need when you have my word. Peter is saying, I was up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was absolutely amazing. I saw his majesty and glory that I couldn't imagine. I couldn't even begin to tell. You want something more secure? Go to his word. And so you have this very interesting framing of the role that God's word is going to play. To the next verse, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Very simply, there's nothing that just David is repeating these ideas here, the idea that they're right or they're true, and we've talked about the truthfulness of Scripture, and they bring joy to the heart. So David is giving many different descriptives of God's word and then many different descriptions of the effect of God's word. So we have refreshing the soul, making wise the simple, and now giving joy to the heart. And so you're getting this sense of it's all you need. It's going to be enough to bring you joy. It's going to be enough to bring you refreshment. It's going to be enough that even those who want to confuse things and say you need to know this and you need to know that, it's enough to make you wise. Regardless of the academic situation, if you will. And so we see that carrying on. The next one, the fourth of the Lord's statement, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And this is a theme that we would be quite familiar with through Scripture. The commands of the Lord are radiant, are clear, are bright. They give light to the eyes. We're going to see the psalmist use this in several different times. This is a very familiar one, Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay? So, when we think about the question, what is the Bible sufficient for? And one of the things it's sufficient for is to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What would be the scope of that? A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. What kind of imagery is that suggesting? Now again, think about this in an ancient Near Eastern context. This is before we have the invention of electricity or lights. So lights are going to be, number one, the sun, and number two, fire, right? Different forms of fire that can be carried and so on. So their mind, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, when we get done here and we go home, it's going to start to get dark. And none of us are the least bit concerned about seeing our way home. All our cars have lights. Most of the roads that we drive on have lights. Everything will go just fine. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture where there's no electricity, there's no light bulbs and all of that, they think about it a little differently. What's the scope of this verse? Guidance and direction for what? The word of God for living, for anywhere I go. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Anywhere I go, wherever I'm traveling, it's the sense that it illuminates it or it's sufficient for it.
Well, tying it in with your revelation of the word, that would say that your revelation has got to line up with the word of God, or you're not getting your revelation from God.
Right, right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So you have this, and this, all I was going to say, this repeats itself here, Psalm 19, a little further down, or a little further back. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. You remember Psalm 19, and Chuck used this in the series that he had just completed, this psalm about the greatness of God's word, God's law, God's statutes, God's ordinances. They're perfect, they're right, they're true, they're pure. They're holy, they're life-giving, they're refreshing, all those words. You remember Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each sort of, not each phrase, each verse. It's about, not each verse, that word is used, each stanza. Yeah, it's got a new word in there. Stanza, which usually makes up about three or four verses, begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you get this, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and you get all these descriptions of what God's word is. Your promise preserves my life. Does that not have a note of sufficiency to it? Sufficient to light my path. Sufficient to preserve my life. We get that idea. Jeremiah 15:16. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Interesting how Jeremiah phrases that, huh? When your words came, I ate them. What's the imagery? Yeah, meaning what? Yeah. Yeah, what's the idea when you eat something? What's the imagery trying to accomplish? Nourishment, yeah. Sustenance, nourishment. Sufficiency, yeah. Ultimately, sufficiency. We eat to enjoy. We eat to socialize. And we eat to stay alive. So there's a sufficiency in what we eat. All of you, without me knowing what you ate, and you don't need to tell me, you've all eaten enough to be here. Right? If you literally hadn't, you literally wouldn't, right? I mean, if you were literally out of sustenance, then you wouldn't live. And we all know that. And so whether you ate healthy or not, I have no idea. It's not. But you can see what the imagery that's being portrayed. When your words came, they were sufficient. There was sustenance to them. And they were, let him describe the meal that he had. My joy and my heart's delight. Maybe for you that's barbecue, or maybe for you that's a steak at one of the fancy steakhouses, or maybe for you that's home cooking, or a bowl of cereal, whatever it is. They were my joy and my heart's delight. I bear your name, O Lord my God. And then you have later imagery, and I didn't include all these, but for example, Ezekiel eating the scroll, or the scroll being consumed in the book of Revelation. And you have that imagery of sustenance being brought forward. So, back to Psalm 19. The commands of the Lord are radiant, or maybe you could use the word clear. Some translations use that. Giving light to the eyes. That's the idea. Now notice this. We had the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, and now I have the fear of the Lord. Well, law, I could call that Bible. Statutes, I could call that Bible. Precepts, Bible. Commands, Bible. And the last one is decrees. I could call that Bible. The fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord?
Reverence.
It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. How does that tie? Five of the six are pretty obvious. Law could be a good word for Scripture, right? Statutes could be a word for Scripture. Precepts could be a word for Scripture. Commands could be a word for Scripture. Decrees could be a word for Scripture. Fear? Reverence? What do you mean? Yep.
Yep. The result of following.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's that resolve, maybe you use with the impact, that whole idea, that it's interesting that David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to describe God's word, God's scripture, as the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, which is really the result of it, the impact of it. The result is purity. And it endures forever. Because it's untainted, because it's without error, because it is true, therefore it never wears out. It never fails. When we look at the text, it's very easy to see that and nod and recognize that, yeah, that makes sense. We all agree with that. When we look at our culture, one of the big debates that is going on today is the issue of homosexuality and how that's played itself out in various churches and denominations and Christian ministries, and what should we say and not say, what should we do and not do. And then all of a sudden, words like this, the fear of the Lord is pure and it endures forever. Yeah, but it doesn't address our culture or our social advancement. And so you start having many arguments made by those who claim to be followers of God's word, followers of God's son, by people who would claim to be Christians, who then would suggest, and of course they don't say it this way, but the insufficiency of Scripture, or the fact that they don't endure forever. After all, this is 2014. Don't you know, we've got the internet now. I mean, we're right on the cutting edge of whatever we're on the cutting edge of. And so it's easy for us to read these words and nod, but just see that the maturing process is, these words can be continually convicting as to, do I really see God's word as enduring forever and having that impact? Or do I justify certain things in the privacy of my own mind that I think are okay, even though there's probably words that would suggest they're not okay? Do I justify my own sins in ways? And you can see that this isn't a black and white question. This isn't like everyone who does say yes and doesn't say no. This is a thing of, wow, there's an ongoingness to this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, that I have to continually think about, is the Bible sufficient in the ways that it is being presented, that it affects my thinking in an ongoing basis. Almost every profession is influenced by the growth and the development of that profession. Whether you would be in construction and the latest materials and the developing techniques of how to do this or that. I watched a special recently on some of the buildings being built in Dubai, and they're talking about they're so big and tall and all that, and then they've developed this new kind of concrete and this mixture of steel and these new kind of bolts that don't shear in light of the wind, but they actually flex, and so you can now do this and you can build higher than you used to and all that. And always the development, or it could be in a business that has methodologies that are changing and developing, or a thousand different things. You always have what's changing and developing, and it's hard when you look at all the change and the development and the growth in your own industry or your own area of expertise or your own interests or your own hobbies and all that. Sometimes you can go, man, I don't really see that in Scripture, right? I mean, Scripture reads exactly the same as it did 20 years ago, right? Or 50 years ago, or to my parents or to my grandparents. We don't see that. And the hard part is because our culture values that, right? The growth and the development. I mean, look at how far we are. Look at how much better we are than 1984. Whew, well, what did we know then? And now we know so much more. And that's the idea that as believers, understanding Scripture as sufficient is an ongoing, and some would say, well, it's an ongoing dumbness, right? I mean, you've got to sort of ignore all the development, but that's not really what's being presented here. It's an ongoing refreshment. It's an ongoing making the wise the simple. It's an ongoing joy to the heart. It's an ongoing light to the eyes. It's ongoing in that it endures forever. And then even the last one, it's ongoing in that it's righteous. And so this is the challenge. The challenge isn't that, wow, I'd never even heard Psalm 19 before. No, the challenge is the implications of taking God's word at that level causes us all to grow. That's the idea. Yeah, but the Scripture addresses homosexuality directly. That's why that's the issue. So the issue that I'm trying to bring forward is that some people, while it addresses it directly, that they want to try and nuance it. And well, maybe in light of this. And well, one of the things you always go back to is you throw out, well, the context. And then they bring out some kind of a contextual thing, which is a way to dismiss or go around or change or divert. That's the idea. That's why I use that illustration. So, okay. The fear of the Lord is pure. Again, a theme that we would have in Scripture, Psalm 12, verse 6. And the words of the Lord are flawless, or pure, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. I pull that out because it gives us some imagery. Okay? You have the purity of a metal. And even if you're not a metal, is it allergist? That always sounds like someone who sneezes a lot. Urgist. Yeah. Metallurgist. There we go. Not a metal allergist. So. What do I know? Like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times, you can imagine, even if that's not your area of expertise, you can imagine what that's stating. And you would learn about that if you're going to, you know, buy a wedding ring or something, buy a ring, that how pure is the silver, how pure is the gold, and those kinds of things. And so this is how God's word is being described, as this ongoing process. Seven times it's being refined. The words of the Lord are flawless, like they've been refined over and over and over. Not just off the cuff was God speaking, but that it is purified or perfect is the idea here. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, goes along quite nicely. The fear of the Lord is pure, it endures forever. That's exactly what Jesus says. My words will not pass away. And in this case, we're learning they won't pass away because they are pure. That's the idea here. The last one, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Actually, let me pull back here for a sec. And then David goes on. They are much more precious than gold, much more pure than gold. Okay, and so God's word, more precious than gold, more pure than gold. So he's elevating it above material wealth. And then sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. And so God's words are that delicious, if we could say it that way. That sweet, that appetizing is the idea here. And then we get verse 11. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. And so now you have kind of the dissecting of God's word, that it illuminates and helps us see our own errors. It helps us see our own sins. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they don't rule over me, that I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So God's word is sufficient to help us move towards blamelessness. That's the idea being brought forward here, that we could be innocent of a great transgression because God has already warned us the results of this type of behavior, of this type of sin. And we've looked at some of the passages that address those things. And then the final closing that David prays, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And even that, my rock, that which is firm and solid, my redeemer, that which saves me, all attributed again to the Lord to the work of his word. So we get lots of passages like this that are suggesting that it's not one verse, God's word is sufficient, although in some translations you do have that word used in different places, but we can see that that's the idea being put forward. That's really all I want to show from, I'm going to show this from a bunch of different angles, biblically or scripturally, and we can go from there. I want us to think a little bit about the nature of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. Think back to, now I forgot which class it was. We talked about the covenant, that God is in covenantal relationship with us. Look back in your notes, and if you don't have them, they're coming. But God has chosen to bind himself to us. We talked about the issue of covenant. And of course, we see that in the Old Testament, that God makes a covenantal relationship with Abraham and ultimately with the nation of Israel. Now, I just made a little list here to help us see God's covenant with Israel defines there, and here's some of the things that the covenant included. Their calendar. This is their calendar. Their holidays, or holy days, which would be better. Their diet, what they could eat. Their clothing, what was right to wear, what was wrong to wear. Their economy. Their employment practices, their education. Their issues of marriage and divorce. The issues of civil government. It defined even their prayers and their priestly sacrifices. That was his covenantal relationship with him. So God covenants himself with his people. And really, the only other way I can really express that with enough force would be that he marries his people, right? He's their groom, they're his bride. And of course, you see them faithful at times in the Old Testament, and you see them faithless at times in the Old Testament. You have many prophecies using imagery of adultery when Israel has not followed its God. And all that to say is, in the course of the covenant, there's a whole bunch of things that God defines. And that isn't alone an argument for, well, see, it's sufficient, but it's certainly coming across as quite, if you allow this word, comprehensive. It's affecting a lot of things. There's a lot of things on the table there. And so we see that. And then we start to see the purpose there. This is the verse that kind of goes with the previous slide there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. Why the three descriptors? And you know that in different versions, they sometimes translate them differently. You also know that sometimes there's even four descriptors used in the New Testament, with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Why so many descriptors? What's the point of 4 and 5? The Lord is our God. There is only one God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. What's your love going to look like? Summarize that. Yeah. Yeah, all of it. Everything you've got. And so again, you've got this idea of comprehensiveness. God wants you to love God, to love him with everything you do, with everything you say, with everything you think, with everything you read, with everything you click on, with everywhere you go. That's the idea. It's this holistic thing. And this isn't just sort of New Testament. It's back even in the covenantal relationship. These are the holidays I want you to celebrate. And we celebrate the holidays that our government gives us, right? And we celebrate when the banks are closed and we can't get at our money, that we celebrate, and then we quickly the next day got to go back at our money and try and get what we celebrated with. And you know, and we follow that. And yet it's interesting that in the covenantal relationship, God set the holidays. He said, here's where we're going to celebrate. And it's very interesting that all the holidays are really where the word comes from, holy days. They're really all about him. There are times to stop all the things that you're doing, for example, farming, agricultural practices, which would be primary. Stop all that's going on there and remember me. I'm the one who gave you the rain for your crops, the soil for your crops. I'm the one who makes them grow. I gave you the sustenance that you use for your animals that you're growing and raising and developing. And so the whole idea here is that it's all. Love the Lord your God with, and really you could list every part you can come up with. You got a list of 7, you could put all 7 there. You got a list of 23 things, you could put 23 things. Everything you have is devoted to love to God. So it's this idea of comprehensiveness. God's covenant with Israel was comprehensive, or at least was substantive towards comprehension, if you don't want to go that far. We go to the New Testament, we see something similar here. Not yet, though. I forgot I moved these slides into a different order. I want you to see the comparison here. On the left side, we have Genesis 1, and on the right side, we have Matthew 28. We have two commissions here, and I want to show them to you as we get to the New Testament to see this development. So back in Genesis 1, God has just created, of course, all things, and it says here, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here's the command. So it creates male and female, he creates Adam and Eve, and here's the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Talk to me about the nature of the command. What is that? That fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, and then fish the sea, birds of the sky, and every living creature that moves on the earth. That's exactly right. Right? It's take care of it all. That's the idea. It's everything. It's comprehensive, if you will. Matthew 28. So what we have in Genesis 1 is we have a perfect world and no one has sinned yet, right? Genesis chapter 3, sin is introduced into the world. Now we have a broken relationship between God and man, a broken relationship between man and himself, a broken relationship between man and others, and a broken relationship between man and the world, or man and the environment, or man and creation. Maybe that's a better way to say it. And so then we have Jesus comes, and he ultimately pays for all sin on the cross. He defeats death and resurrection 3 days later. He lives for 40 more days on earth, showing himself even up to 500 at a time. So now there's no doubt that he was dead, and there's no doubt that he's resurrected. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He gathers his disciples together, and this is what he says. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, so I have it all. I have all the power that there is. Anything from above, everything on here, I have all the power. And here's what I'm going to commission you to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You get a sense of the comprehensiveness of that command? I mean, they're different, but they're actually somewhat the same. What you have is Adam and Eve made in the image of God, and God wanting to have his image spread that they can see and enjoy his glory. And so what he says, be fruitful and multiply. The more image bearers, the better. Fill the earth. Move to all the parts. I take that as inhabit Canada. That's how I read that. You might read it differently. That's where I go with it. Rule over the earth. It takes them a while, though, as my understanding is it took quite a while to get over there. But they got there. Subdue it, and all that would be in the idea of subduing the earth, all that could be read into that, and then rule over, and then it's really the comprehensive, everything above and everything below in the water, and then everything else, right? Just kind of take care of everything, what God wanted to is have image bearers do that. Well, what image bearers did is they sinned against their God and they now have a marred image. And so then ultimately Christ is coming to restore that image. And now what's the commission? Make disciples of all nations. Why? Because you have a whole bunch of people spread all through the earth who don't bear God's image well. That's what an unbeliever does. An unbeliever does not bear the image of God well. The unbeliever bears the image of God in rebellion against the one that they're made in. And so the idea is go and disciple them so that they become good image bearers. Baptize them. Baptize means to immerse. Immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the end, the nature of God's word always has to do with God's character. And that's what you see. You're going to immerse them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and teach them to observe everything or all that I have commanded you. And I've got all authority, and I'll be with you to the very end. Okay? So very, very comprehensive. Notice how the Bible is giving this. I mean, you could almost use the word sufficient. I'm not saying you should, but if you almost could. You almost could at this point. A sufficient, a comprehensive, two commands that go side by side. Jesus' teaching. He commands us concerning the poor. sexual ethics, marriage and divorce. I'm primarily taking these from the Sermon on the Mount. Love of enemies, taxes, fasting, anxiety, hypocrisy, treasures, treatment of children. And you could go on and on. Obviously, neither of these are very comprehensive, and probably in the notes I'll write more and actually give verses so that you can see all of them, and there's lots and lots and lots that we could see. But all that to say is, seems to be quite a bit. A lot of different factors at play. I mean, kind of wish he didn't do the whole thing on taxes, the whole render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I mean, if he wouldn't have said that, you could kind of make the argument you wouldn't have to, but he said it. So it seems to be that Scripture is trying to deal with heart, soul, and strength. It's trying to deal with from here to the ends of the earth. It's trying to deal with from now until the end of the age. It seems to be trying to deal with all aspects of thought, all aspects of society. And you can, even through these things here, we all know what these look like in our culture, but imagine another culture in another place or another time frame. Imagine 1,000 years ago reading this list. You know, taxes would look slightly different than we think about taxes. Europeans being taxed by the church, they would think about that differently, and so on and so forth. And so here the Bible is, again, quite comprehensive, even though it's applicable to all people in all places and all times. This would make sense in Africa, even though some of their, depending on where you are and what the situation is, some of their situations for taxes or some of the way they treat children, depending on different situations, different times, some of their understanding of love of enemies and so on might look different than ours, but the commands that Jesus gives work in all places, work in all times, get you a sense of comprehensiveness, much like the covenant God made with Israel. That's the idea. The Word of God is comprehensive, or at least it seems to be suggesting that it is. Wow, I'm 3 pages ahead already. Another way to look at it, an interesting thing when we think about ourselves, is a passage here, Isaiah 9:6. We generally read this at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, Isaiah writes, prophesies, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And it's very important we get the punctuation right. The Wonderful Counselor go together. Sometimes some have thought it's wonderful, comma, Counselor, and God is wonderful, Christ is wonderful, the baby is wonderful. But in this case, the modifier Wonderful is modifying Counselor. He is our Wonderful Counselor, and that's really all I want to think about for a moment. That this prophecy of Jesus is going to be that he will be our Wonderful Counselor. And I want us to think a little bit about what that means, a Wonderful Counselor. We'll think about that by grabbing some other passages here. Psalm 26:2, test me, O Lord, try me, examine my heart and my mind. The psalmist seems to be suggesting that God is able and worthy to test, to try, to examine my heart, to examine my mind. That God is in a position where he can know all these things, where he can try these things and test these things. Again, is that saying that it's sufficient? No, but it seems to be suggesting that God is able to do whatever the psalmist is calling in the searching and testing and trying and examining my heart and mind. Psalm 119:24, your statutes are delight. They are my counselors. They give me counsel. Jesus is coming and prophesied by Isaiah, and he's going to be our Wonderful Counselor. In the meantime, what we have is, well, we have your statutes. They're my counselors. They tell me what is right and what is wrong. They tell me what I ought to do and what I ought not to do. They tell me how I should eat and how I shouldn't eat. They tell me how to treat my neighbor and how not to treat my neighbor. They tell me what to do with my animal if I have a goring ox and it's killed someone, or what not to do with an animal that has killed someone. And so your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Again, you get this idea of sufficiency. They're enough to give me counsel, is what's being suggested. God's presented as a counselor who is sufficient to meet any need. I didn't want to overly develop this. I wasn't exactly sure how we would be doing for time. I'm never really sure on that. But nonetheless, what we see here is this idea that God is sufficient to counsel, to the place where Jesus is prophesied to be our Wonderful Counselor. And what does he leave us with? His words. His words, which will give us counsel. His precepts, which will give us direction and guidance. That's what's being presented here. So again, we don't really think of pulling out one idea like sufficiency and just looking at it on its own. But when we do, all of a sudden we see a lot of different angles that we can look at that. From the fact that God gives counsel, to the fact that God has called us to rule over all things, to make disciples of all nations, the comprehensiveness and the sufficiency in which God speaks. Well, some more common verses here that I want to look at. Another line of thinking, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul kind of making a summary, it's the last verse of chapter 10. Paul's kind of making a summary of all the things that he's been teaching to up to this point, excuse me. And so we've got eating and drinking, kind of regular things that people do. And then kind of whatever you do, here's the stipulation. It's all for me, for my glory. You bear my image, so that which you do reflects who you do it, right? Whatever my daughter is doing downstairs reflects on me. So if she's a terror, makes me look bad, right? I mean, that's the idea. When God calls us his children, what we do reflects daddy, if I can say it that way. And so that idea, whether you eat or you drink, so you eat to the glory of God, you drink to the glory of God. Whatever you do all for the glory of God. And you can see, you can see that's comprehensive. That's very, very broad, all the things that we do. And that's Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, Paul writes at this to the church at Colossae, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever words you say, say them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever deeds you do them all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough that we would need to chew on that for the rest of our lives? I mean, when we talk about growing and developing, perfecting ourselves in Christ would look like all our words and all our deeds would be done in the name of Christ. And so even just to say, that's quite a reminder, that's quite a challenge that God has called us to. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Giving thanks through him, through Christ, to the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him, that's Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Obeying Jesus, bringing honor to God the Father. In word and deed, doing it in his name, as if he was doing it. Obviously, all sorts of implications could be drawn. All that to say is Scripture is presenting itself. It's complete, whole, everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think. That's the idea here. Colossians 3:23, just a few verses later, really talking to slaves at this point. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Paul addressing the issue of slavery. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I think it's reasonable to say that would make sense beyond the context of slavery in light of the previous two verses. That which we work isn't for our own recognition, isn't for our own glory. Ultimately, it's for the recognition of, it is for the Lord rather than for men. You've probably come across that. God's lordship is over everything, is kind of that idea that's being brought there. Another line of thinking here, I should just probably explain this one a little bit as we get to that. One of the things that we see coming through Scripture. Again, Scripture is written over about 1,500 years, and so God is continuing to give us more. He's explaining more. He's telling us more. He's showing us more until ultimately it leads to Christ. And after Christ, we have that apostolic age, the age of the apostles, and then the canon is closed, and Scripture is complete, and we've got this big story. So for us, we're always living in an era of a complete canon. Okay? We're always living in an era where we have the whole thing. David didn't have it, right? We know way more than David does, in the sense of we know that God promised David someone to be on his throne to sit eternally, and we know his name, and we know how that was fulfilled, even though in David's day he wouldn't know that. So there is a, we call this the progress of revelation, that God progressively continues to reveal more and more about himself. We know more about God in his written word than Abraham does. Abraham obviously encountered God directly, but we have written much more about him and Christ and so on. All Abraham was trying to figure out was him and Sarah ever going to have a son. And we know more than that. We know that their son, we know their grandson, we know their great-grandsons, and on, we know the whole story. None of that would be knowledge to Abraham. So when we get towards the end, of Revelation, what we're going to get are statements of completion, as if it might be sufficient. Does that make sense? Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Okay, Moses was a prophet, spoke for God. In some ways, David was a prophet. We certainly would identify much more readily Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, our 12 minor prophets. God speaks to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. Okay. Reference to the past. But in these last days, now again, this is written 2,000 years ago, but the writer of Hebrews, writing after the death and resurrection, the ascension of Christ, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And there's a reference, again, this is in correspondence with passages like John 1, that when we read Genesis 1 and we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that we're actually getting more insight, and that's that God the Father used God the Son to bring creation into being. We don't get that in Genesis 1, but we get that in places like John 1. Here we get it in Hebrews 1. So through whom he made the whole universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What's the Son doing? He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. So there's the role of the Son, sustaining all things. So if you're ever wondering, you know, you read one of those science fiction books, or you see one of those science fiction shows or whatever, and you know, what if an asteroid's going to come and hit our Earth and knock it out of orbit, and life will end as we know it? Well, here's what I don't know a lot about any of that stuff. In Greek, when you go to seminary, you learn only three numbers, so you can't really be going to the math area and the physics. That you only know three numbers, so you just leave that. But I go this way. I go, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of being, and he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. So I can't explain exactly why we haven't been hit by an asteroid yet, other than I know who's stopping it. Maybe there's been all sorts of asteroids. Maybe there's never been any close calls. I don't know. Maybe NASA knows. I don't know. But that's what we see. So he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. And now you get the text here. After he had provided purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Do you see, this isn't explicit, this is much more implicit, but do you see the passage turn to works done? The purification's been made for sins. And so when we say things like, is the Bible sufficient? And we give answers like salvation, it's sufficient for salvation. That's exactly right. Now, it's more than salvation, but very specifically, we needed it to tell us the whole story of salvation. The first part of the story is man sinful and sinful in Adam and Eve in the garden. And so God provides clothing to cover themselves up because they feel naked and ashamed. That's how the story starts with sin. And God promises when he brings condemnation on the serpent, he says that in Genesis 3:15, one day you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. There's a promise of something to come, but we need to see more of that. And then we see under Moses a sacrificial system so that when you break the law, there's a way to make amends by sacrificing one of your animals appropriate to the regulations being laid out. But eventually we see Jesus come, and when Jesus comes, all the best scholars, all the religious folks used to be people like me, and we look at Jesus and we go, well, no, that doesn't work. That's not filling the law. I've read the whole Torah, and he doesn't work. And yet he comes and he lives in a way that we weren't quite expecting. Turns out we were not quite reading the word the right way. And then he dies on the cross because Well, we want him dead. I mean, that's why he dies. So we get rid of him, but then he rises again. It turns out he is a fulfillment of the law, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And now we have this idea of completedness, that after he had provided purification for our sins, that's the death and the resurrection, 40 days later, he then sits at the right hand of the majesty. As a matter of fact, God the Father just called majesty, just to give you that kind of beautiful imagery in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherits is superior to theirs. Jesus, by the way, name, what was the name Jesus mean?
Salvation.
Yes, salvation or the Lord saves, yeah, or what was it, saves, or what's the other word that you could use? The word Jesus in Greek is the name Joshua in Hebrew, Yeshua in Hebrew, Iesus in Greek. So God saves, salvation of God, or God, Joshua, delivers. God saves or God delivers. So Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our deliverer. Those words are that's the same idea, the same words there. So he is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, Savior, deliverer, is superior to their name, angel.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing, lots of people have brought that up. I think what we're seeing is he can only write from our perspective. We're not seeing a revelation of Jesus in the Old Testament, and so we're seeing him come, and then we don't quite think he's the right guy, but he is, and then we see him die, and that throws us off, and then he rises again, and that's surprising, and then he ascends, and so we're now kind of only able to put it together now. So rather than writing from Jesus' perspective, in which case, you know, there's an unchangingness to Jesus other than the incarnation, he's writing for, we're now seeing what he's become, even though he's always been that, yeah. All right, all that to get to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at that, we're going to make it. Sorry, the question is, at the end of our passage here, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited. And what Blair was mentioning is as opposed to the name. What about the, sorry, say again?
Authority.
The issue, yeah, his authority, his responsibility. Why is it just name? So all that, let's follow what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Again, they're not writing verses. They write this to all be kind of read together. So the writer begins, writer of Hebrews, and again, we don't know who he is. That's why, or she, we just refer to as the writer of Hebrews. In the past, and so we start off the past, probably then a Jewish mindset here. God spoke to our forefathers, so probably a Jewish writer. You follow that? Because probably reference to our Old Testament. Spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. In these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so we're moving now. We've got the Old Testament. Here's how God used to communicate with us. Here is how God has most recently communicated to us these last days, that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Let me just quickly pick up. I know you didn't ask on the last days, but I'll just quickly pick on that because we are living in the last days. And some people go, well, we've been living the last days for 2,000 years. I mean, what does that mean? I heard an illustration once that was used by John Piper that I thought was just helpful in an imagery to think about. If you think about a river, a long river, that's making its way towards the ocean, when especially a big wide river, when it gets right to the ocean, there's usually a big delta there, right? And there's a wide mouth, and as it begins to pour into the ocean, and the water is beginning to mix, so you have the water of the river, which is not salty, and the ocean water, which is salty, and so it begins to mix together. And so the illustration John Piper was using, talking about last days, is that's the idea here. What we want to do is kind of a point. We want to, well, this is the last day, or these are the last 6 days, or there's going to be, you know, 821 days, and then it's done, or whatever. And it's much more, it's the outpouring of, the river has flowed. In other words, we've had the whole revelation, which leads us to the very last days. Now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the fresh water is mixing with the salt water, and we are about to have the eschaton ushered in. The reality of a big river is that's a big area. That's a big, that delta is a big area. So yeah, it's 2,000 years, but 2,000 years in light of the length of the river and in light of the length of eternity, It's imminent. It's happening. We're at the cusp of all that is to come. And I thought that was a nice illustration, because sometimes we think very linear, right? I mean, 2,000 years, that doesn't seem like we're in the last days yet. I mean, we'll know in the last days. We read our newspaper every day and we see all the events, and that's how we'll know and all that. And that's not really what's being described. What's being described is this is all coming to an end. What's at stake? We're way off topic now. What's at stake in the issuing of the eschaton? What brings about Christ's return ultimately? Yes. Those are all parts of it. The timing factor. In other words, I can tell with complete assurance that Jesus didn't come back yesterday. Right? We can talk about. I can't talk about tomorrow. He might come today. He might come tomorrow. But I can say he didn't come yesterday, which means what? What hasn't happened yet? What is all? I mean, it's true about Israel and the conversion and so on. But it's bigger than that. Yeah. The word of God must be preached through all the world. Matthew chapter 24, the issue of Christ's return is always gospel-centered. I can tell you with complete authority that the word of God, as of right this moment, has not yet penetrated as far as God wants it. That's what I can say. In other words, I can say we're still on a mission. Okay? If Christ comes back in 3 minutes... 3 minutes from now, if that's the end, if that's when that's when the salt water has mixed with the fresh water and we're entering the ocean of eternity, or however the events are going to unfold, then I can tell you with assurance that it has sufficiently reached all nations in the way that God has designed for it. Okay, so the question of the end is always the eschatological question is always a missiological question. It's always a question of mission. It's always a gospel question. So it's less about, did this army already raise up and get their arms ready, or is this nation moving over here, or is this, the whole thing is the gospel. An army moving and all that. That's why the church has struggled, because it's often looked at much more about army movements and nations rising against, and then here's this must be the 10, and then they get 12, and it's like, well, whew, we had 10, it kind of worked nicely, and then it, you know, and the church struggles with that. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the last days, he's talking about this era of all things are coming to an end. The nations are being reached, and yet the nations must still be reached, right? Yes.
Is there something there that says he's going to stand back up?
Well, it doesn't say it there, but yes, we get it in when he returns again. Yes, he is going to be sent by the Father. The Father will be the tap on the shoulder, Son, it's time, and then he comes. And then he doesn't come like he came the first time in the sense of a mild, meek baby. He comes in the same way of coming down from the clouds, but no longer mild and meek. Now, swords ablazing, glory being revealed. And when you see the swords ablazing, that's always an issue of righteousness versus the wickedness, the wretchedness. So, sorry, but as long, we still haven't gone to your passage, but we're getting there. So we have the last days here. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we have the writer beginning with a look back and starting with that which is familiar. What is familiar to a Jewish audience? Well, the God used to speak through the prophets. Then there was about 400 years of silence. Now he brings his Son, and we even get the details that his Son was involved in creation back at the very beginning, right? And through whom he made the universe. So back to Genesis 1, here's a little more information for you. Jesus was actually part of that process. The Son, and now we go to kind of the present tense, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We finally got to see the Father, we got to see the Son, right? And Jesus is saying that several times to his disciples. You know, disciples, well, we'd love to see the Father. And Jesus is like, well, have you seen me? Well, yeah. Well, you've seen the Father. Well, we want to see the Father, and the Son is, and that's what the writer here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is affirming, that the exact representation of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So now we're getting to sort of the end. So we went from the past a little bit to the present, who the Son is, and now that after he's completed this act, which he has by the writing of the book of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the Father and the Majesty. And again, that's a reference to Jesus ascends. And when he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so we talk about that, that Jesus is, according to John 17, for example, praying on our behalf, ascending to the right hand of the Father. So there's our context. So he became, and this is kind of a reflection now that we had the completion, so he became as much superior to the angels, which, in the Jewish mind, the angels were high up in the heavens. They had a very high and lofty view of angels. He became as much superior to them because now that we can finally see, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So his position now becomes very important for understanding that last sentence. He became as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is superior to theirs. So his position, which is really not addressing authority, but the issue is his position at the right hand of the Father is greatly superior in the same way that his name is greatly superior. Name and position are, if you will, implying the authority, and that's why they don't have to say it, because it's all about, they have this high view of angels. Angels live in the heavens. Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty of God. And it's a, okay, well, he's way up there then. And of course, if you know the rest of Hebrews 1, it's this ongoing that Jesus is higher than the angels and he's higher than us and he's greater. And it's all about this buildup of who Jesus is and how great he is. And so he's positionally showed higher, and that's paralleled with even in name he's higher. Quickly, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Peter's writing here, his divine power and has given us everything we need for a godly life. Okay, well, that's a pretty much a statement of sufficiency. Do you see what we're getting at here? The Bible is showing that when it talks about itself, that it's giving us everything it was designed to do. So if God wants us to live godly lives, he's got to give us enough that we can do it. And so that's what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying that his divine power, and that's the referent there is of Jesus our Lord from verse 2, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by his desires. Something I didn't give you a verse for that I said at the very first class is that ultimately God creates so that he can share the relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Spirit that he wants to share with his creation. Now you get a glimpse of that. You see how Peter has written that there? Verse 4, through these he has given us a great and precious promise so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. We can participate in the very nature of God, the way that Father relates to Son and Son relates to Spirit, this self-giving, loving and self-sacrificing triune being. We get to join that relationship, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. So your belief needs to result in a practice. The practice will be goodness. Add to your goodness knowledge. You've got to learn more, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, notice again, there's language of discipleship and maturity, right? Increasing measure. Bible never says you should get saved and everything's good. We're now to get these things in increasing measure, always showing growth and development. In increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lots that we could discuss there very simply. Do you see Peter writing here in 2 Peter, writing to this church of persecuted believers, going through difficult times and suggesting that which we have been given is sufficient? Right? In his divine power, he's given us everything we need for godly life. And then he goes on to walk through that godly life. He calls them to a godly life, but he calls them in such a way that everything that they have is there. The Word of God is complete. Everything is there and thus sufficient. Finally, two verses. We already referred to them. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. What will make us adequate? What will equip us for every good work? All Scripture. Yep. Genesis to Revelation. So you get that idea here, the sufficiency. And then Jude 1:3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, Jude will be a stepbrother of Jesus. He's the offspring of Mary and Joseph, most likely a brother of James, the writer of the book of James. And so Jude is writing, and he's writing, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all. The faith that we received was given once, took 1,500 years, Genesis to Revelation, but for all. The idea that it's enough, once for all, handed down to the saints. We're not waiting to hear a little more from God. In other words, you have enough to obey. You have enough to believe. You have enough to follow. You have enough light to walk, to follow the path. The Scripture is given through a variety of ways as once for all, as enough or as sufficient.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.